Ed promises, promises. As it is Reformation Sunday, and I love our new hymnal, but sometimes I regret some of my favorite hymns have been left out of the newer hymnal. Hymn 260 is a very medieval hymn from the TLH. The reason I think it was left out is that people just can't sing it anymore. We tried to use this in faculty devotions about 10 years ago, and it was really hard to get people to sing through it. But the words are so wonderful and so reformational in their outlook, and TLH 260 is a hymn of Martin Luther, and it's a wonderful prayer. O Lord, look down from heaven. Behold and let thy pity waken. How few are we within thy fold, thy saints by men forsaken. True faith seems quenched on every hand. Men suffer not thy word to stand. Dark times have us o'ertaken. With fraud which they themselves invent, thy truth they have confounded. Their hearts are not with one consent on thy pure doctrine grounded. While they parade with outward show, they lead the people to and fro in error's maze astounded. May God root out all heresy and of false teachers rid us, who proudly say, now where is he that shall our speech forbid us? By right or might we shall prevail. What we determine cannot fail. We own no Lord and Master. Therefore saith God, I must arise. The poor my help are needing. To me ascend my people's cries, and I have heard their pleading. For them my saving word shall fight, and fearlessly and sharply smite the poor with might defending. As silver tried by fire is pure from all adulteration, so through God's word shall men endure each trial and temptation. Its light beams brighter through the cross, and purified from human dross, it shines through every nation. Defend thy truth, O God, and stay this evil generation, and from the error of its way keep thine own congregation. The wicked everywhere abound, and would thy little flock confound, but thou art our salvation. Amen. We are on session or Bible story 88 in the 100 Bible stories, and I usually try to conform the text that I give you to that little book, 100 Bible Stories. It's still published by the publishing house. But they excised so much from the cross that I decided to just scrap what they had in the book and to give you the seven words from Jesus on the cross. Now, we go over these seven words every year on Good Friday in our Treyor service, so I didn't have to prepare much for today. But let's look at the seven words of Christ, and we will notice that these are conflated from the four Gospels. No one Gospel gives every word from the cross. And so in order to look at these seven words, we have to sort of paste them together. And some anthologies or listings of the seven words of Christ have them in a slightly different order than what we have. But I'm giving you what we traditionally use at the Treyor services. Now, we recall that Jesus is not dying as a thief or a murderer or as one who is convicted of sin. We remember that even Pontius Pilate washed his hands of his innocent blood and sort of turned them over to the Jews. And we saw that there was this big conflict because Pontius wanted him free, but he was the only one that had the authority to put him to death as a designate of the Roman government. The Jews did not have that power. On the other hand, the Jews wanted him convicted, but did not have the authority to put him on the cross. And so there's this hand in glove, or left hand and right-handed convergence of the authority and the will to put Jesus to death, such that it was not Pilate that was in charge. He didn't get done what he wanted to get done. And it wasn't the Jews that were in charge because they could not carry through with what they wanted to be done. And if it's not the Jews and the Gentiles that are in charge, we're sort of left to the conclusion, God must have been in charge. And that's true. Because this is the plan of salvation that God had planned from the foundation of the world. As John says in the Revelation, the Lamb that was slain at the foundation of the world. This was God's plan of salvation before he created anything. And as we are sort of ramping up to this high point in all of history and of the Bible, we recall that Jesus is not doing this outside of a human authority. He bears an office, a unique office, which is called Christ, or in the Old Testament, Messiah, Mashiach, the Anointed One. And there is only one office of Christ and one Anointed One, which is Jesus. But he is sort of the confluence. He's the one in which the old anointed offices in the Old Testament flows into one stream. And so the three offices in the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king, are tributaries. They converge into this main office of Christ. And those three offices in the Old Testament were prophet, priest, and king. And so when we look at this long list of kings in the Old Testament, it begins with arguably Saul, but probably better David. The kings in the Old Testament, they're all flawed kings, and God uses them to his people, but Jesus is then the ultimate king, and the fulfillment of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, that there would always be one of his descendants sitting on an eternal throne. And so Jesus is the king into which all the Old Testament kings flow. He's also the prophet, because all the Old Testament prophets predicted and emblazoned to the people of every generation the ancient promises that are brought forward to each of the next generations. And so the promise of God of a Messiah and a deliverer, and a king who would rule his kingdom, was carried on throughout generations in the prophets of the Old Testament. And Jesus is the prophet that is spoken of by Moses when he says that they should look for a prophet like him from among his brothers. Him you should listen to. And in his baptism, the Father points to him in that way. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. He is the prophet. So Jesus is more than a prophet, because the prophets proclaimed God's word and promises, and Jesus is that word in flesh and fulfills all those promises in the Old Testament. But what we find in his office of Christ on the cross is primarily that third office of the Old Testament, which is the priestly office. And the priest in the Old Testament was to be God's intermediary, God's person that worked on behalf of his people. And so prayer was an intimate part of the priestly office. The priest prayed for his people. On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was the one day when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies with blood so that God would not strike him down, for through the shedding of blood is the forgiveness of sins, and he would there intercede for his people and come out of the Holy of Holies and declare that God had forgiven his people. And so the priest prayed for his people and had everything to do with blood. They shed the blood of those sacrifices, which is why it was the priests in Jerusalem that gathered the people at the Passover and handed out the lambs to the people that were killed by the priests. Jesus is the fulfillment of that office, because as we see in the seven words from the cross, he's giving ultimate prayers for his people, and he is offering the ultimate sacrifice for his people, not sheep and goats and oxen, but his own precious blood that he sheds on the cross for the sins of his people. Much richer fare than the blood of sheep and lambs and oxen, for they could not cleanse the conscience of sin. But Jesus' blood cleanses our conscience of sin, because a human life was given for human sin, and God provided that sacrifice in his own Son on the cross. And so we've already sort of seen how Jesus gets on the cross, and now we get to the fact that he was crucified. And so reading our first passage from Luke 23, and we'll do this one at a time. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left, then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And so we see this very much in keeping with his high priestly office, that the first words that he utters is a word of prayer. He turns from those who have been pounding nails into his hands and feet, those who have struck him, the Roman soldiers at the Praetorium, those who have whipped him, those who have placed the crown of thorns. He turns from all of this abuse to the Father, and he, in his prayer, prays that his offering and sacrifice would have its intended effect. And what is that effect? The blood of the atonement, the blood that satisfies the law of God. The law requires the life from sinners, and Jesus is offering his life for sinners. And which sinners? Every sinner. So in his high priestly office, he prays, Father, which shows that he is the Son, and that the priest who is praying is the Son of God. What a marvelous confession in Jesus' own mouth, a humble confession that he is there because of the Father. Remember what he prayed the night before in the garden, Father, if there be any way, let this pass cup from me, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will but thine be done. And here he is drinking the dregs of this cup in the crucifixion. And we shouldn't pass by that little word crucified. They crucified him. With that little word comes everything that is included with the crucifixion. It includes them pounding nails into his wrists and into his heels or his ankles, however they affix these men to the cross. And we understand that crucifixion is a torturous way of dying. Not only painful because the weight of the body is stretched across the chest and the arms, but torturous because it would be like putting bricks on a person's chest lying on the ground. It would squeeze the breath out of them. And again, we understand that to get a clean breath of air, they'd have to push up with their feet, which would immediately jolt a jolt of pain through their legs as their feet would be pressing up against those nails, and the nerves would be rubbed terribly by that pressure. And when they couldn't stand that anymore, they'd slink down, and then they couldn't breathe. But with his last breaths, his dying crucifixion, he prays for their forgiveness. And the only way that we can be forgiven is if Christ here gives a reason for God to forgive us. His justice is pure. He can't be like a doting parent that threatens a punishment and then looks at their child and says, oh, I can't do that to you. I love you too much. And in that kind of parenting, we make ourselves liars. And the children learn what we say is not what we mean. But what God says is what he means. And so to be forgiven, there must be justice. There must be a payment made for the sin. And if Jesus doesn't make it, we must make it. No sinner understands that. And no sinner understands that when they do the slightest harm to their brother and sister or their fellow human being, that they are sinning against the eternal God that made them and offending the God that made that person. We don't understand the depth and the effects of our sin. Because when we sin against each other, we soon forget. God does not. If we sin against each other, we can appease the other by doing something nice for them. But you can't appease God by taking him on a date. It doesn't work. And so something had to be done for forgiveness to be given. And every prayer for forgiveness finds its root and its efficacy, its effectiveness, its power in this prayer of Jesus. When we pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, God does forgive us because of this, for the sake of this prayer that the crucified one prayed for us. Every one of these words is like a diamond gem that we should cherish and find precious in the life and the breath of our Savior Jesus, who died to give us these words. Any questions or comments on the first word of intercession? Yes.
Who is they?
Well, most directly, it's those that are crucifying him. But they are not the only ones who put him on the cross. And therefore, it must be also all of us who sin ignorantly. We don't think much of our sin, but we don't think of them as God thinks of them. He made us to be perfect, and we're so used to our imperfections. When we're in sin, we're like fish in the water. When Jesus is in sin, he's like a man who fell overboard. The fish don't feel wet. The guy who falls in feels wet. Well, again, I think we can argue that all sin is done in ignorance. But it does have some implications to intentional sin and the idea of an unforgivable sin, doesn't it? But that's something that's peripheral to this. So let's not take it up at this time. You were brilliant to bring that up. It does impact that. But he's not praying with the intention that, but don't forgive those intentional sinners. Okay, the second word then in Luke 23. Then one of the criminals who were hanging blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, in a parallel passage, one of the other Gospels has both criminals mocking Jesus and blaspheming him. And we can either say one's right or one's wrong, or we can say they're both right, which would mean that they both started out blaspheming him, and then one somehow came to faith. But in these two thieves, one being saved ultimately and one being lost, the one being saved on the right hand, the one lost on his left hand, we see a picture of Judgment Day where people will all end up either on the right side or the left side. And this man on the left side blaspheming Christ speaks for all hardened unbelievers. What does he say to Christ? "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." What does this mean? He's saying, I'm going to tell you what kind of Christ and Savior I want. I want the kind of Christ who's going to wink at my sins and forget about them. That although God said that all sins deserve death, that I want to be saved by a Savior that changes God's mind. And that God says, okay, it's okay. I know you sinned, but I'll let you off. And that kind of imposition and desire for a Christ of that kind or a God of that kind wants to remake God in our image. God, I'm a liar, and I want you to be a liar like me. And Jesus has nothing to say to this man because he will be the Christ as God would have him be the Christ and not as sinners would have him be the Christ. Every imposition of the sinner of their will and saying to God, you must do what I will, is an enemy of God, is an oxymoron, which I've been called many times, maybe spelled differently, but as the Germans say, an unding, an unthing. Yes?
I was going to say, the fact that he said, if you are the Christ, it indicates his lack of faith.
Your point is brilliant. Can I redirect it a little bit?
Go ahead.
Who said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God?
Satan.
That's how the temptation and the confrontation with the devil began, and that's how the confrontation with the devil's people ends at the cross. Prove it to me. Prove it to yourself, if you are the Son of God. So this other man rebukes him. And it's often said that this other thief on the cross gets to heaven without any chance of doing good works, which is a proof that good works don't get us into heaven. But I have to take a little issue with that argument because he did a very good work. He confesses Jesus. Now, how can he come to faith without being preached the gospel?
It's hanging next.
It's hanging next to him. And what did Jesus just preach? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's heard and seen the gospel. Well, he went to heaven without baptism. Well, maybe Jesus, some of Jesus' blood and water from his heart splashed on him. He's pretty close to the gospel right there. And for someone to say he got faith without the preaching of the gospel, where the gospel is right there, is an incredible statement. So this thief comes to the truth, and what does he do? He doesn't comfort the sinner in his sin. He rebukes him, which means he puts him down. He says, don't you even fear God. And that's the problem. If we're going to be saved, we must come to the fear of God. And this man had come to fear God. Why? Because God was putting him unto death. The Old Testament said that cursed is the man who hangs upon a tree. And this man is hanging upon a tree. And what does Jesus say to Peter in Matthew 16 when Peter rebukes him and Jesus rebukes him back? He says, if any man would follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. What does that mean? Take up your curse. You're cursed. You deserve to die on a tree. Take that cross and follow me. This man has his cross, and he's following Jesus. And he's acknowledging, I'm here because I deserve it. And by the way, thief on the left, whatever your name is, you deserve it too. The fear of the God is the beginning of wisdom. It's only the beginning. Because hanging next to him is a better wisdom, an ancient wisdom from the foundation of the world that God planned to save him and all of the elect and to bleed and die for all sinners on the cross of Jesus Christ. And he gets to witness it in a front row seat. And suffering the worst of deaths, he has the best of seats. Because no one was closer to Jesus. No sinner was closer to Jesus than this man. And he says to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In other words, may I follow you. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Barb. Well, all that is true, but also remember, in the ministry of Jesus, a lot of people saw some magnificent things about Jesus. He saw them heal, right? And this is a marvelous proof of that God was with him and all that. But what did Jesus say to those that witnessed the healing? Often, don't tell anyone.
Right.
And what does that mean? It means that he doesn't want to be that kind of savior. He doesn't want to be remembered for the big wowzer things that he does. But the thing that is most important is when he lays aside all of that glory. And if you say they heard his preaching, if they're seeing his preaching fulfilled in what he's doing in the cross. So even if he's like an Old Testament guy who heard what Jesus said he was going to do, that's got to take a back seat to what he's actually doing at that time. Well, and the other thing we want to sort of bring into this as part of the picture, and all of those things are part of the picture, is that we want to remember that coming to faith is not a mental process. It's not a process of putting deductions together and then making the right conclusion. But it's a matter of the Holy Spirit, through that word, bringing us to faith. And again, we want to center that faith on the cross of Christ. This is the message. This is why Paul says to the Corinthians, I resolve to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Because that's the means the Holy Spirit uses to bring us to faith. And then, coming to faith, it all makes sense. then we fit everything we know about Jesus around this central thing, and everything takes its proper place then with respect to Jesus. It's not the raising of the dead and the healing of the blind and all the comforting preaching. It's what he earned for us on the cross that all of these things fit around and bring to those who are injured and maligned by sin. And the Holy Spirit uses that cross. Well, I tell you what, we certainly can't do the rest of this justice with another 5 minutes that we have. I'm going to suggest that we maybe break it off here and we look at the restored family, the third word from the cross, beginning next week. So we got a two for one for next week. And may I beg of you for next week that we meet upstairs in the sanctuary instead of down here. Lutherfest is going to be set up for a little nasherai after the concert down here. So we'll have Bible study upstairs. God's peace go with you then.
So are this repentant criminal, Moses and Elijah, the only ones that the Bible states are in heaven? Is this repentant criminal, Moses and Elijah, are the three of them the only ones that the Bible explicitly states are in heaven?
Well, we've got Enoch.
Enoch as well.
Maybe we can scratch our head. Maybe, yeah, I'd say that's right.
Okay.
Which is more than we know about hell, because the only one we know for sure is
Judas.
All right. So, Ashley, you were telling me about your UFO presentation. Do you have the links to the videos and the information there?
Yeah, I tell you what, I can give you the handout, but I've got a link to the handout in a PDF on the internet. If I send it to that, all the video links are live on that PDF, so you'll have the whole thing. And we pretty much march through it the way it's on the pamphlet, so. Good. No, I thought it was fun.
Yeah, I wish I could have been.
It got to be a little long, but it was kind of fun.
Jonathan and Ashley, they told me all about it last week.